If you'll please remain standing and grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We've entitled the message, The Suffering Church. The Suffering Church. We come to the second church that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, and this is the church of Smyrna, the Suffering Church. The whole theme of Revelation is Jesus unveiled. It's not a closed book, it's an open book. And God promises a blessings to those that will read here and obey what He has written here. And so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this wonderful book that is unveiled called Revelation. And we think of the fact that we're living in the last days in which persecution is beginning to take place even in this wonderful nation of ours. And Lord, this book is so important to us, and this church is very important to us this morning. Because the Bible teaches that God uses suffering in the life of the believer. There's really no purging and no greatness and no strength without tribulation and trials. And so I pray this morning that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning about the need of suffering, about the need of pain in order to produce Christ within us. We pray for the churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless pastors that would teach the word this morning, that their sole desire is to convey the meaning of the passage, the meaning of the text that they're going to teach this morning. I pray that they would faithfully deliver the Bible this morning. We pray for our missions that we support. I think of Oscar this morning, Lord, as we speak, they're starting a brand new service in their brand new facility this morning in Tecate. And we thank you for the team that went down there to support him and to help with the children's ministry and ushering and parking and to be there to support Oscar. And I pray this morning you would bless that congregation this morning as they meet in the former nightclub and have a church there now, that you would so bless what's taking place, that as the word goes forth and lives have been destroyed in that bar, that new life would take place as the gospel is preached and hearts are open and receptive. So bless that service this morning. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah with the VEIM ministry in India. Lift him up to you and the pastors and Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob and Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up Pastor Dan and Intensive Care Ministries and the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's Chosen People. We just lift up these various missions that this congregation supports. And we pray, Lord, on this Lord's Day that you would bless them. Bless their marriages. Bless the Word of God as it goes forth on this Sunday. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, and we're asking and seeking you that you would revive this nation one more time. That it's a flickering candle, Lord, and it just seems like darkness is ruling in America, and we ask that you would intervene. We pray, starting with our president, that you would bring salvation to him and his wife and his daughters. And we pray for the Congress and the Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be radically saved and transformed. The governor of this state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his salvation. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, we pray, Lord, for those in authority. The Bible tells us to pray for them so that we could lead tranquil and quiet lives. We lift up those in the military this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have. Be with their families that have to keep things going while they're away. We pray for those in law enforcement, public safety, and fire this morning that you be with them. We thank you for these men and women that risk their lives on a daily basis for us. Bless them and their families this day and pray that they come to know you and trust you. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to you. We pray that we would see this. We are involved in worship as we study the Bible. When our mind wanders on things to do, we will cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of the service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, I'm sure you're familiar with him. He was just an incredible intellect. And of course, he's, you know, world known for his Screwtape Letters and so forth. It was C.S. Lewis who made this observation regarding pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, God speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, when you speak on the subject of suffering, you never lack an audience because everyone suffers. Everyone in one degree, in one sense, is going through some difficulty or some form of adversity that is very difficult. Well, the church of Smyrna embodies suffering and tribulation. Of these seven churches, this is called the suffering church. If you'll look at verse 10, notice it says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested." You know, church history reveals over and over and over again the paradoxical truth that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater the purity and the strength of the church is. Now, I know that's kind of a bitter pill to swallow this morning, but that's the reality, and that's what history reveals. That when the church is in the pressure cooker and the church is being pressed, the church is being afflicted, the church becomes purified and strengthened through that adversity. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Scripture links persecution and spiritual strength. Those are the twins that you see often in Scripture. You see it in men of God, women of God, people that love the Lord, that along with the persecution that they endured, then God produced spiritual strength. Now we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And of those seven churches, there were only two churches that Jesus had no corrective statements to make to them. There was no discipline, there was nothing corrective that Jesus had to say to two of the seven churches. Those two churches are, number one, Smyrna, and the second church is the Church of Philadelphia. Those particular churches, he had nothing negative, nothing corrective to say to them. Now, revelation, the word revelation means to unveil and to uncover. And this is an unveiled book. I know there are some that may be sitting here this morning and say, stay away from this book and get yourself into trouble. It's a difficult book to interpret. And I think the reason for that is that often people interpret the book of Revelation by spiritualizing the text of Scripture. So we're taking the literal perspective that when the Bible can be taken literal, it should be taken literal. And so that's our perspective of it, that this is to be taken literal. And there's some figurative language and speech that is used in Revelation. As we reach it, we talk about it. We'll talk about it this morning, but we're taking it literal. And so the danger of spiritualizing, if you have 100 people, you have 100 interpretations. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. And we're going to look at this verse every single Sunday morning as we look at Revelation, because it is an important verse. It's the key verse, but it's also important in that it gives to us the three-point outline of Revelation. He says, "The things which you have seen," Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 is the vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ, that John saw and John described. The things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That's the section that we're in this morning. And we're talking about seven physical churches that cover seven periods of church history, that cover seven conditions of the last day's church. And then the things which shall take place after these things. Revelation chapters 4 through chapter 22, futuristic. Now, to each one of these churches, we see something about Jesus' nature. Each one of the churches, Jesus reveals himself to that particular congregation in a special way. And really what we're learning here in these seven churches, we really can't see Jesus apart from the church. Some people like to divorce their relationship with God from their brothers and sisters and from the body of Christ. You really can't do that. And the Bible never proposes that we can even do such a thing. So what we're doing is we're actually seeing Jesus through these seven churches. Literally is what we're doing. And so to the church of Ephesus, he wrote, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now what we like to do as we begin to look at this passage is we like to give a thought of our passage. Let's reduce these verses into a manageable sentence. So this church is, don't be fearful but faithful. Don't look at the suffering, but beyond to the all-controlling God. So that's the message, really, to the church of Smyrna. That we are not to be fearful, but faithful. We are not to focus merely upon the trials that we're going through, but we're to focus on the all-controlling God who's calling the shots. That's where our focus needs to be this morning. In light of all the things that are happening in America today, this is such an up-to-date passage. Here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verse 8, we have the author, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that is working, walking in the midst of the churches. He is the one that sees all things and is all-knowing. He is the one that is the author. In verse 9, we have the approval of this church. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the admonition. God speaks some encouraging words to them and admonishes them as to what they need to do and continue to do. So let's look at the author here, starting in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna." Now, notice it says, "and to." We left off in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we looked at the church of Ephesus. And we noted that with this church, what marks a true, genuine church of Jesus Christ is they have love for God and love for the believers. His accusation against this church was they had left their first love. So God says that if you don't get back that first love, you don't love God, you don't love his people, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You are going to cease to exist as a church, and unfortunately, that's what has happened. That church no longer exists. What Jesus said was true, and that's actually what has happened. So we come now to the second church, to the angel of the church. Now, when it says angel, the word angel means messenger. It could be translated minister. Now, I believe that what we're looking at here is the pastor of the church. We're looking at the overseer of the church. That's what it's referring to. And I say this because there's no angel in Scripture that's ever oversees a church. There's no angel in Scripture where God tells an angel to repent. What he does to these messengers or these angels or these stars that are recorded in Revelation 1:20. So obviously, he's using that word in the sense of the messenger of God. God's representative, which would be the pastor. And that's who he's writing to. If anything goes down ultimately here, who's going to be addressed but myself? I'm the overseer of the church, and then the other pastors and the leaders of the church. And so when he addresses this letter, he addresses it to the leader, the overseer of the church. But it is for the entire congregation, every individual in that congregation. So let's talk about Smyrna. Let's put the map back up, and we'll be doing this as we look at all seven of these churches. Of course, John received his revelation there at Patmos, which is right off the coast there in the Aegean Sea. And so the very first place that he wrote to, the very first letter, went to the church of Ephesus, and that's number one. So now, after Ephesus, will come the next church, which is north of that, number two, which is Smyrna. Now, this route that we're looking at that goes clockwise, this is believed to be an ancient Roman postal service. This was the route that the postal worker would take in order to deliver messages and to deliver correspondence, that they would actually take this ancient route, this counterclockwise route. And I mentioned this last week. We get mail at our house, and I always watch, and I've noticed no matter what postal worker we have, and they change hands every week, but it doesn't matter which one we have, they always park in the same place, and they always walk the same route. They start north of us, and they go the opposite side of the street, go all the way down, then they come up, and then they get in their truck, and they move again. And so this basic route that we're looking at was a Roman route that they were used to deliver messages. And so the term Smyrna literally means bitter. That's what the word means. Actually, we don't see that word used outside of here, but we do see another translation of that word, and you'll know this word, the word myrrh. The word myrrh is a translation of the word Smyrna, which means bitter, and it really is an aromatic gum that came from a thorny bush, which is bitter but produced an aromatic perfume. So this city, Smyrna, is the name of a perfume. It was kind of like the Hugo Boss for women, you know, in the first century. That's what it was. And so it was named after perfume. It was a fragrance that came from it. Now, myrrh had several different usages. First of all, it was used for embalming. It was used in John 19:39. Jesus was embalmed with myrrh. It was used as a perfume in Psalm 45, verse 8. It was also used as an anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30, verse 23. And then it was also used for purification in Esther chapter 2, verse 12. But there's something about this that I think there's some symbolism here that we don't want to miss. That it was a bitter, bitter tasting aromatic spice, but when you crushed it, it omitted a very wonderful, pleasant fragrance. And I want to suggest to you that that's what happened to this church. It was under the pressure of affliction, it was being crushed, that this church omitted God's presence, that this church radiated the love of Jesus Christ. And I think that you have found this to be true too, that some of the most difficult times in our lives have produced the greatest rewards. That some of the most trying circumstances that we may find ourselves in as Christians have produced some of the sweetest fragrances. Some of the most beautiful things have come out of affliction. And so I think it's a great name for this city, because I think it has a lot of symbolism that can be applied to our relationship with the Lord. Now I'm going to take a little bit of time, probably a little more than usual, to describe this city, because we want to paint a picture about this city, Smyrna, and relate it to what these believers were going through. Now, this city was 35 miles north of Ephesus. When you looked at that map, if you went due 35 miles north off to the west, you would run right into Smyrna. Now, there's some debate over the size of Smyrna, the first century. There's some that will, big, vast difference. Some say it's 100,000. Some say it was as much as 250,000 people lived there in Smyrna. It's not called Smyrna anymore, it's called Izmir, and it has 2.8 million people. So this city has really thrived over the centuries. It is a seaport city. It has its own natural harbor, which superseded that of Ephesus. Ephesus was constantly filling up with silt, but this particular harbor and the seaport was natural. Today, most of the population, or a major portion of the population, claimed to be Christian, living in this city called Izmir. It was destroyed in 580 BC and sat dormant until 290 BC. I think it's interesting that Jesus says in verse 8, who was dead and has come to life. Of course, he's making a reference to himself, but this city literally went through the same thing. It had been dead for a couple hundred years until it was revived and literally became one of the most notable and most beautiful cities of Asia Minor. It was often called the glory of Asia. And there was this rivalry between the city of Ephesus and Smyrna. There was this competition that was always going between these two cities as to which city was the best city, which city was the most beautiful city, and there was this constant rivalry between these cities. Archaeologists tell us that this was a planned community. That when it was rebuilt back in 290 BC, they took great pains to design the city, and the roads of the city and the streets of the city ran directly through town. There were wide, wide streets that were there. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful city. I've been to Prague, Czechoslovakia, a couple times, and they refer to Prague as the most beautiful city of Europe. Or the city of a thousand spires. And when you look over the rolling hills, you see church spires all over. It's a beautiful place. Well, this was referred to as one of the most beautiful cities in Asia Minor. Smyrna was considered a great city of Asia for several reasons. First of all, it was a self-governed city. Ephesus, we noted last week, was a self-governed. They basically ruled from within. They voted, they set up their own system of government. Though they were part of the Roman Empire, they were independent and they could basically rule the way that they wanted to rule. It was a city of wealth. It was a city that had great public theaters and it had great commercial greatness. Because it was in the Gulf, it didn't get filled up with silt. And what happened to Ephesus eventually is they no longer could bring ships into the port. The trade began to dry up because they were limited simply to the roads. But the difference between Smyrna and Ephesus is that it was on the Gulf and it never filled up with silt. So ships constantly came in to its harbor. It had this natural harbor that basically overshadowed Ephesus. Along with that, it had Asia's greatest stadium. It was known for being a trade center. It had Asia's greatest library. It was known for science and medicine. And it also contained five great temples in one city. Now, some cities would be great to boast of one temple. Well, this city boasted of five different temples. It was a proud, patriotic city. Of course, in the Roman Empire, there have been many civil wars. And this particular city, each time a civil war involved it, it always sided with Rome. It never sided with the opposition to Rome because they were so patriotic. Now, this particular city, as we'll see in a moment, is the city that claimed to be the first city to worship Rome. And you can see why, because they were so patriotic, they were so committed to Rome. Back in 195 BC, this particular city was the very first city to set up a temple deemed Dia Roma, which was to the goddess of Rome. One time, historians tell us that the Roman soldiers were cold. They didn't have proper clothing. Well, the city of Smyrna heard about it. The people literally took the clothes off their own back and they shipped them to the soldiers to provide clothing for them so they could continue to fight. Rome never forgot about this city. Rome loved the city of Smyrna. And so there was a contest as to what city in the Roman Empire was the most patriotic, was the most committed. And guess what city won? The city of Smyrna won. And in 26 AD, they erected the first temple of worship to Tiberius Caesar. So this was a patriotic city. This was a committed city to the Roman Empire. Now again, Smyrna being one of the first cities, some claim the very first city to introduce the worship of Rome. The reason being is that there was this spirit of Rome. There was this gratitude to Rome for ruling the known world, bringing order to the known world. And then, of course, there was the peace that Rome had brought to the known world. Finally, Rome was acknowledged as God. And you can see the transition where it would start with gratitude, peace, and then finally it led to worship. Because Rome was the last empire to control the known world, there were lots of problems that came with that because there were different cultures, there were different cities, there were different ethnic groups within the cities that Roman ruled over. And so because of that, it was fragmented in many ways. And so there was this push towards the end of the first century. How do we unify Rome? How do we make Rome just one voice with one goal and we're unified? And so what ultimately came of this was the worship of Rome. And that's what they did. Of course, we'll see this in Revelation 13 with the Antichrist. He's going to want to unify the world, and how to do this, the mark of the beast. It's not your debit card, by the way. It's not your smart card. But, you know, they're going to take the mark of the beast. And we're going to unify all religions into one so that we worship just one and we're unified. Now, at first, this was voluntary. And of course, this city claimed to be the first city, and you could see why. They were the city, and they were the first ones. Oh, voluntarily, we will worship Rome, we will call Rome Lord, and we will worship him. And it was something tangible. They could physically see Domitian, who was a great ruler, a great leader, and they could physically see him. And so they began to worship him as a deity. But as time went on, it went from voluntary to mandatory. Anyone that would not worship Rome was considered a divider, or someone that was causing division, someone that wasn't committed to the Roman cause and to the Roman purpose. And so those individuals were marked, and as time went on, later on they were actually persecuted. In many cases they lost their lives because they were unwilling to commit themselves to the Roman Empire. Now, what happened? Well, once a year, the subjects of Rome were to come and bow down before a bust of Caesar. This was Caesar Domitian. He would bow before this bust. Then he would take a pinch of incense, and they would put it in an incense burner before the bust, and they would say the following words, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, the Christians would not do so. Because from the Christian perspective and the biblical perspective is there's only one God. There's only one true God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Rome says it's not a problem. As long as you worship Rome, you can worship any other God. But the Christians wouldn't do that. The Christian says, I'm not going to worship any other God because there isn't any other God. There's one true and living God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each year, a citizen would receive a certificate indicating that they had been accepted, that they had actually met the criteria, they had bowed before this bust of Caesar, they had offered a pinch of incense, and they had declared him to be Lord. Now here's actually a copy of one of those certificates. It says, "We, the representatives of the emperor, Servos and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing." So that was the certificate that they would carry with them. And if anyone accused them of not being patriotic or committed to the Roman cause, they had a certificate to prove, listen, I offered a sacrifice. Yeah, I worship Jesus, but I also worship Caesar. And this would be their way of escape. Smyrna had a large population of Jews, and it bears it out in our passage before us that the Jews were present. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. And so the Jews themselves were exempt from Caesar worship. They sided with the Roman Empire, and somehow through finagling, they were not forced to bow before the bust of Caesar, offer incense, and declare him to be Lord. So in the meantime, they became informants to the Roman Empire against the Christians. So the enemies of the believers became these Jews that had sided with Rome. And they basically were informants against the believers. And we've seen this throughout history. It's common to know that Hitler was in cahoots with the Catholic Church. And this is known. And that the Catholic Church even sided with Rome and the murder of Jews and so forth. And we've seen it over the last several years in Europe with the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is in cahoots with the communist regime or government. And so you often see these things that happen. And again, you know, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, is no threat to the government. No one's getting saved. No one's radically falling in love with Jesus. So there's no threat to them. So there's no threat by the Jews at all. But the Christians were a threat because they were unwilling to bow their knee and declare Caesar to be Lord. Now, Smyrna represents the period of the persecuted church. We're talking about each church represents a period of time. Ephesus, of course, represents the apostolic church. Well, this church represents the persecuted church from 100 to 313 AD. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but many believe anywhere from 5 to 7 million Christians were martyred for the Lord. Now, Smyrna represents these believers that died for their faith. The church of Smyrna was persecuted because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They refused to bow their knee to an idol. They refused to put incense. And they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. They refused to do it. Now, again, we're seeing this today. In India, it's very apparent in India. Of course, Hindus are polytheistic worshipers, which means they believe in multiple gods. I mean, Hinduism claims over 1 million gods. So for a Hindu to go to a Christian service is no problem, because Jesus just becomes 1,000,001. This is not a big deal. But for a Christian who's monotheistic, who believes in one true God, worships one true and living God, going to a polytheistic temple or form of worship is against the beliefs of a Christian. Because there is only one God. We won't bow our knee and declare that Buddha is God. We won't declare that Muhammad and Allah are God, because they're not. The prophet is nothing. Islam itself is a murderous religion. There's no way we're going to bow our knee to that and declare that to be God. And so the bishop of Smyrna, and you'll recognize his name, was Polycarp. He was a direct disciple of John that is writing Revelation. He was martyred at the age of 86. The date of his martyrdom was 155 AD. Now, I'm not going to go, I could go on and on, because there are literally pages that document the events that led up to his arrest and his martyrdom, but I'm just going to mention a few of the aspects that happened. That actually his martyrdom and his arrest was instigated by the Jews. History tells us that it was on a particular Sunday on a Saturday, that the Jews began to yell, "Away with Polycarp, away with Polycarp." And Polycarp was really the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And so it got to the ears of Rome, so the Rome dispatched some soldiers to find Polycarp and to arrest him. When they finally found Polycarp, you know what he did? He actually fed the soldiers that came to arrest him. He goes, "You guys look hungry." So he fed them. And then he says, "Can I have a leave of time?" They said, "Yeah." He spent 2 hours in prayer. And this is all documented. It's different things that individuals wrote down and attested to. So they finally brought him into the city, and there they brought him before the Colosseum. And guess who gathered all the firewood to burn him? The Jews did. They were the ones that collected it on the Sabbath, which was against the rules of the Sabbath. But they went out on the Sabbath, gathered all the firewood, and they took Polycarp and they tied him very loosely to a stake and prepared to ignite the flames. It's reported that the executioner looked over at Polycarp and said these words, "I hate to see an old man die. Just recant Christ and we'll set you free, and then you can live your last days in peace." Polycarp is said to have replied, "For over 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" It's then reported then that the executioner said to Polycarp, "The fire will be hot." And Polycarp responded by saying, "Not nearly as hot as the fire you're going to experience." You got to love 86-year-olds like this. I mean, they're awesome. Got to love them. Well, at that point, they lit the fire under Polycarp, but something supernatural happened. The eyewitnesses said that the wind began to blow, and it blew the flames away from Polycarp so that he wasn't even experiencing any of the flames. At this point, the executioner was very frustrated, so he took his sword, he drove the sword into Polycarp, and the blood came out and extinguished the flames. The Christians then took Polycarp and they gave him a Christian burial. It's to these words that Jesus says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life," says this. So Jesus now reveals himself to the church of Smyrna. He reveals himself at the point of their greatest need. They are suffering. They're going to suffer to the point of death. They're even going to suffer death. So how does Jesus appear to them as the one who has suffered, the one that has died, and the one that lives? Jesus is the eternal one, the first and the last. Revelation 1:17 says, I am the first and the last. I have no beginning and I have no end. Now that's interesting because that is the same title that is given to God the Father in Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, and Isaiah 41:4. You know what's interesting? This is Jesus speaking. So Jesus is claiming the same nature as the Father. For those that want to say that Jesus is not equal to the Father and they want to take away from his deity, have a real problem with that because Jesus is claiming it here. He's claiming to be the same one or to have the same qualities and attributes as God the Father proclaimed in Isaiah. Then he goes on to say, I was dead, or literally, who became dead. Now that creates a problem. How can the eternal one die? I mean, how in the world can that which is eternal, that has no beginning, and has no death, how can it, in between that period of time, die? Well, the answer to that is the incarnation. That Jesus was fully God, fully deity, and yet fully humanity all in one. That the reason Jesus took on human flesh is so that he could die. So that he could be rejected. That he could take upon himself the punishment for our sins. That Jesus might die in our place. We call it substitutionary death. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He was not a martyr. He wasn't a victim. He was a victor. He took upon himself the sins of all of mankind. Every sin that ever could be committed was placed upon Jesus, and God the Father poured his wrath out on his Son on our behalf, that we placing our faith in him might be justified just as if we haven't sinned. So to the church of Smyrna, Jesus Christ reveals himself as the one that was dead, but notice, has come to life. It literally means who lives. Now this is so different when you compare Jesus with man, because men live and die, Jesus died and Jesus lives. So it's actually a reverse of those two things. He said, I am the eternal one. I cannot be extinguished. I have tasted death on your behalf. So Jesus is revealed as the resurrected one, the one that was abused, the one that was rejected, the one has died, the one that has taken the sting out of death, is how Jesus presents himself to this church. You know, it's an important question as we leave verse 8. What is most important to us as believers? Is it to make it through life without suffering? You know, and it's a tragic thing that there are many people that profess Christ that are more concerned about comfort than they are character. They're more concerned about, you know, the least amount of pain, the less path of least resistance. Let me take the least way of resistance. Let me just kind of go that way. And that's tragic because in the process of doing that, you are not building character. You are not becoming Christ-like. And let me just say that this earth, for a true believer, is the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. And for those that are non-Christian, this earth is the closest thing to heaven that you will ever experience. Inland Empire, the closest thing to heaven? Please. How can that be? Because you will never experience the true heaven. So this is the best it's going to get. But for the believer, this is the worst that it's going to get. A number of years ago, Joel Osteen put out his book, Your Best Life Now. The only way this can be our best life now is if we're going to hell. That's the only way that the title of that book can be true. If you're a non-believer, this is the best it gets. But if you're a believer, this is the worst it gets. Anything the world can dish out towards you will not affect you in eternity. So it brings us down to verse 9, which is the approval of Jesus himself. And he says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. Notice, I know, that phrase is used 7 times in chapters 2 and 3. Each church, he says the words, I know. Now, when he spoke to the church of Ephesus, he says, I know because I am present and walking in the midst of the lampstand. So the omniscient, omnipresent God is well aware of what takes place in every church and takes place in every heart. Turn over to Psalm 139 for just a moment. I want to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. It will be different from most of the translations we have here this morning. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. I want to read this to you because I was so struck by how the New Living Translation describes God's knowledge of us. And just the street words that he uses and the down-to-earth words that he uses is just staggering. I mean, it just grabs your attention. And this, of course, is David describing the Lord and God's omniscient, being all-knowing. And Psalm 139:1, David says, "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down and or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I am going to say even before I say it, Lord. You also proceed and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know." So that's a description of God's omniscience, that God is aware of all things. So as he gives this word to this church, God is speaking the absolute truth because he is the sum total of all knowledge and truth. He is the all-knowing one. And he is omnipresent in all places, equally at all times. And so there are three things that Jesus reveals that he knows about this church of Smyrna. Three things. The first thing is, number one, I know your tribulation. This word tribulation means pressure or serious trouble, or I know your burden that crushes. It's kind of an unusual word. It was a word that described a form of execution. They would take a person that they were going to execute, and they would put them on the ground and put a large stone and lightly pull off the restraint so that the person would be squished to death. Can you imagine dying like a lizard or something, you know, squishing under a rock or a snake under a rock? This was a form of literally pressurizing someone by just releasing the weight and slowly letting the weight rest upon the human body. Well, that's the description of tribulation that he is describing here. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says it this way, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." I want to call attention to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's one word there that is so important. It's the word escape. God will provide the way of escape. That word is a nautical word, and it describes sailors that would lighten the ship in the midst of a storm by throwing overboard weighty cargo. During a storm, you know, bars of gold don't mean a whole lot if your life is on the line. Do you know precious gems don't mean a whole lot to you when you're at the point of death? Have you ever noticed that when you're in a storm and you're in tribulation, you're in a trial, your life becomes prioritized? Those things that used to be so important aren't important anymore. And God has a way of prioritizing things when we suffer. We go to the doctor, we're not feeling good, and he says, "You know what? You got a month to live. You know, your dirty car isn't at the top of the list, is it?" Or the very fact that, "Oh my goodness, I was supposed to visit someone next month. I won't be here." That isn't really that important anymore. But now, a whole new set of priorities take its place. Well, that's what he's describing, what's taking place in this congregation. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." You know, when God allows that pressure to rest upon us, God will enable us to cope with that pressure. In that moment when we have an unbearable pressure that comes down upon our lives, you have to remind yourself as a believer that God will empower us. God will help us in that moment. I think of the words to Ezekiel in his calling. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then he said to me, O son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." In our hour of need, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God will put us on our feet. God will give us the ability to cope with those difficulties, those pressures that we find ourselves in. So he mentions, first of all, their tribulation, their pressures. Secondly, your poverty. Your poverty, or literally, possessing absolutely nothing, or nothing at all. Now, how is this? Well, we can just kind of gather based upon the historical makeup of the city. Christians would not bow, would not proclaim Caesar as Lord, would not offer incense. So guess what? They don't have a job. And you know what? They don't have customers. You're one of those Christians that's not patriotic. Oh, I'm not going to buy from you. And of course, the Christians wouldn't play all the worldly games that the world plays to keep customers, to get customers, and manipulate customers. And in some cases, they literally were imprisoned because they refused to bow. Hebrews 10:34, some suggest that this is a commentary on what was happening. In Hebrews 10:34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Now, some say that they went right into the homes of the Christians and they said, "Okay, you know your possessions, we're taking them. What are you going to do, complain to Rome? You're going to ask Rome to help you? You're no friend of Rome. You won't even bow and worship Rome. We're taking your things." They took their homes. They took their businesses. They took their property. So now the Christians are suffering and they're destitute because of their commitment to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Have you ever noticed how the thieves in our day are just getting more creative in stealing things? There was a segment on the news the other night, and they were telling people with their cell phones, "You better be careful." It's people walking down the streets, you know, taking selfies of themselves. Guy comes up on a bicycle, grabs their phone, and takes off with it. It's become a real epidemic in New York in the subways because you've got a lot of these, you know, these white-collar workers that are working, you know, with stocks and bonds, pretty important, pretty, you know, shakers and movers, and they're coming by and they're stealing their cell phones. So they're saying, keep your cell phone close to you. Don't take selfies. That's my part. Don't take selfies. Don't do that. Keep your cell phone close to you. Then there was another news thing, which I found, I didn't even know how to deal with it. They were telling people that have expensive jewelry, don't wear it in public. And I thought, okay, I like that. So you go down to the B of A vault, you put on your necklace, you look at yourself, take a few selfies, and then put it back in the box and put it and go, I feel so much better. That is wonderful. Or maybe you get home like Donna Reed, put on your, you know, your pearl necklace, vacuum. Oh, I look so good with these earrings. And you're vacuuming and dusting. What good is it if you can't go out and enjoy them? But that's the society that we find ourselves in today. They said by wearing these things, you make yourself a target. You're basically putting yourself out there. Look what I got. Come and get it. And that's literally what's happening. So how do we look at our possessions? Do we have them or do they have us? Because there may come a time in which we have to make a decision as to what goes and what stays. It's like that ship on the sea and the storm's coming. Something's got to go if I'm going to save my life. What's it going to be? And that decision's going to need to be made. But notice what he says to him. This is a weird statement. He says, but you are rich. He says, you're destitute, but you're rich. That makes a lot of sense. Look at Revelation 3:17. God made an absolute, totally different statement there to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. Here was a church claimed to be rich, and God says, you're not rich at all. So look at Revelation 3:17. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's a church boasting of their wealth, and God says, you're bankrupt. Here's a church that he says is bankrupt, but then says, no, you're rich. So what's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual riches. Something that the health and wealth people never speak about. They think about physical health and wealth. They don't speak about true riches, which is Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let me ask you this morning, are you rich? And what I mean by that, do you have the riches of God's mercies? Do you have the riches of His grace? Do you have the riches of His peace, the riches of His wisdom? Do you have the riches of Christ-like character? Are you enjoying your relationship with the Lord? In Ephesians 3:8, Paul said these words to this Ephesian church, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Are you rich in Jesus this morning? You know, years ago, I confess this, you know, sometimes God humbles us and kind of just brings us down, you know, where we look like a little ant by the time he gets done. But there was a Sunday morning years ago, and I'd gone to Asia. I came down with something. I was going to doctors. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I was aching all the time. Just felt lousy all the time. Felt like I had the flu 24/7, and it went on for several years. And there was this one Sunday I came, and it was just not a good day. I was aching all over. I didn't feel good. And so I was getting ready to teach the first service, and this dear woman walks up to me, and she's just beaming. She says, Pastor, I am so blessed. She goes, guess what? Last week I finished my last chemotherapy. I went, ugh. At that moment, I was, Pastor, are you that ant there on the ground? Yep, that's me down there. That's me. You talk about being humbled. Because what that was a sister that was rich in the Lord. That was someone who was joyful in the Lord, that was developing character of Christ during her afflictions and her adversities, but for moments there, I'd forgotten and lost it. And God used a person to correct me and to show me that this is just light affliction. This is minor stuff. Look what I'm producing. Notice the third thing that he observed about this particular church, the blasphemy or slander and evil speaking from the Jews. Of course, the devil is the false accuser of the brethren. So these believers were just being slandered. And I'm sure much of it came from the Jews, as it mentions the Jews here, but it isn't limited to the Jews. There were other citizens that were mocking the Christians for their lack of commitment to Rome and their unwillingness to be committed to the Roman Empire. But again, for us, there may be public embarrassment. There may be social rejection. Maybe someone unfriends you on Facebook. Wow. That's like it. Twitter, oh, don't say that. You know, that may be it. But for some, that's about the extent of it. And some will freak out about that for days. They unfriended me. I don't even know when they did it. And they're just crying about it. I unfriended someone this week and it felt so good. Someone from this church put up this rainbow flag and was talking about all this stuff. I don't care. I feel like any two people that love each other should be like, I went, boing. Oh, that felt great. Just great. I didn't have to open my Facebook and see that in my face. It was great. Try it. You may want to defriend me. I don't care. But I mean, just get in there and defriend. That's nothing. That is absolutely nothing. It's because we make so much out of social media. We make so much out of it. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you are mocked, you are spoken against because you are standing for Jesus, you are loving Jesus, you are a blessed person. You are to be envied for what you're going through for the sake of Christ. Notice they were being there was blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. Turn over to Romans 2:28-29. Paul defines what a true Jew is, and it's not these guys. These are not true Jews. They're not simply Jews because they are keeping the law and keeping ritual. That's not what a true Jew is. And Paul defines a true Jew. In Romans 2:28, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is one outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Two of the greatest enemies of genuine Christianity is keeping the law and rituals. Those two things are real enemies of the true church of God. And how many people do you talk to and you say, "Are you going to heaven?" "I'm trying." They're talking about their works, rituals, and keeping the law. Well, notice what he called them. There's no mixing of words here. He says, "They are but the synagogue of Satan." Wow. It's amazing to me there are Christians that want to basically implement Judaism. They want to copy Judaism. And the Judaism that we study in the Scriptures is dead. It's a synagogue of Satan. Judaism has rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the point that he's making here is if you are not worshiping Jesus, you are worshiping in a synagogue of Satan. Either you serve Jesus or you serve the devil. There's no in-between. Look at Revelation 3:9. This was to the church of Philadelphia. He makes the same statement because the church of Philadelphia was suffering the same fate by these Jews. They were being attacked. And he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and they are not." By the way, they lie. That's what he says. "I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." The day's coming in which they're going to bow before you and they're going to say, "Wow, this guy had a love relationship with the true and living God, Jesus Christ." Jesus said to the religious in John 8:44, Jesus said to them, "Your father is the devil." Now, can you imagine saying that going to work tomorrow, go up to your boss, "Your father's the devil. Have a great day, boss. God bless you," and walk out. Whoa, pull his file immediately. But that's what Jesus said to him. He said, you know, they're claiming Abraham. They're claiming that they were connected to God through him. He goes, "No, you're connected to the god of this world, Satan. That's the one that you're serving." Now, he would say this a little different today, and this is what he would say today. Not the synagogue of Satan. He would call it the church of Satan. Because there are some today, they're advocating the works of the law and rituals in order to be saved. They've come up with their own standard of being a Christian, which is so outside of what the Bible teaches. It is the synagogue of Satan. And we will see this when we get to Revelation 13. We'll be talking about this. And we get to Revelation chapter 17. We'll be talking about the great harlot, the one world church. We'll talk about this. Persecution has always purified the church. Godliness always calls for persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Turn over to Matthew 5:10 real quickly. Matthew 5:10. We're talking about what Jesus said about persecution and suffering. Jesus predicted it in the life of the true believer. The true believer is not to be taken back. He's not to fold. He's not to fall apart. He's not to walk away. Those that walk away aren't the true Christians. Because a true Christian doesn't want to experience pain, so they don't stick around. But we're talking about true believers here. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, they did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let's look now at this last point in verses 10 through 11, this admonition real quickly. Verse 10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So notice the thing that he says to them. This is his admonition. Don't fear suffering. You are not to fear it. Or literally, stop being afraid of what you are about to suffer. You know that fear and trust can't reside in the same heart? It's never made a good marriage, fear and faith, or fear and trust. It's a marriage that doesn't work. It's unequal yoke doesn't work. There can either be one or the other. In Psalm 56:3, David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. So that's what we need to do. When fear grips our heart, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I am going to look to the Lord. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:6, see that you are not frightened. So in the last days, we need to be sure that we're not frightened. Don't be gripped by the things that are taking place. Let your trust and let my trust be in the Lord. And the reason Smyrna was suffering, because they wouldn't compromise. It wouldn't compromise. I had a pastor recently said, well, I don't talk about the whole homosexual thing. It's too divisive. What? The truth? You need to speak the truth. You know, what do you mean? The reason they're confused is because the church isn't speaking the truth. And to say we're just going to let it all be, stay in confusion, just don't bring it up, is insanity. You need to get out of the pulpit. You need to quit calling yourself a pastor. Abortion is murder. Didn't we learn anything this week when it was finally exposed audibly that they're aborting these babies to harvest tissue? Don't we understand this, folks? And the same crowd that isn't upset about that, they're upset about a little cricket in North Rialto. That's what they're upset about. Or some little weed that's about to be extinct and they're sitting there crying in the fields. And here's a baby getting his arms cut up and dragged out of its mother and they don't have any problem with that. That's the society. This society is so lost. It is a lost society. And we get, oh, I don't want to bring up abortion because people have gone through it and it may hurt them. So they don't want to talk about it. And again, couples living, I don't want to talk about it because if they're living together, it may offend them. Well, that's because you shouldn't be a pastor. You shouldn't even be there. If you're not going to speak the truth and be concerned more about what God thinks about you than your parishioners think about you, you're in the wrong line of field, man. You're in the wrong place. We need to speak, and that's what this congregation did. This congregation says, I'm not bowing, I'm not offering up incense, and I'm not going to call Caesar Lord. Well, you could do that and then go worship Jesus. You can't because there's only one. I can't compromise because there's one true and living God. Notice what the devil's going to do, and he says it here that he's responsible. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And of course, the ministry, Open Doors Ministry, been around for many, many years, is a ministry that serves the persecuted church. If you go to their website, they actually rank the worst countries of the world for persecuting Christians. They have a list of 50 countries, as I speak, that are persecuting, murdering, and torturing Christians. I'm going to read off just the top seven to you this morning. The top one is North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Sudan, and Iran. These countries are murdering and torturing Christians. They are doing it as we speak. We're seeing an uprise in America where you won't bake a cake, you won't take pictures, and you won't provide pizza for a wedding party. Oh my, who would want pizza at a wedding party anyway? But anyway, the whole point is that it's weird anyway. But the thing is, I mean, this is persecution, folks. This is what we're seeing. And he says, so that you will be tested. Satan may place us in the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat, that's for sure. Job 1:8 says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So God really presented Job as an example of one that could be tested. I like this. Warren Wiersbe says this so well. God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. And that's what he does. In a testing, Satan wants that test to become a temptation by which we resist God, take matters in our own hands. But God wants that test to remain a test in which we trust him and it reveals our worth. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice he says, so that you will be tested, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, that is a Greek expression for a short time or limited time. It could literally be 10 days, and I don't have a problem with it being 10 days, but let me also just bring more confusion by saying there were 10 persecutions, there were 10 Caesars, and the last Caesar was the worst, and it was a 10-year period. So, you know, you have different, is it a literal 10 days? It could be. It could be this particular issue was a 10-day trial, but it was limited. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the Stephanos. This is not something that's earned. It's a gift from the Lord. We don't earn our salvation. It's given to us by God. In Revelation 2:7, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. I think it's the same thing. It's just saying it in a different way. The crown, to be able to access the tree of life, is all the same thing. It's all eternal life. Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now again, though he's writing to a church is made up of individuals, and he's saying, listen, listen, congregation, do you hear what I'm saying? Congregants, do you hear what I am saying to you? You need to be faithful. You need to get your eyes off your suffering and get it on the one that's in control. You need to think eternal, not temporal. You need to think of pleasing God, not pleasing man. You need to think of being faithful and not a compromiser, is what he's saying. And he says, he who overcomes, every true Christian is an overcomer. Look up 1 John 5:4 and 5. It's our faith that overcomes. It's our faith in Jesus. It's our conversion, and it's our ongoing faith that produces the overcomer, and he says, and will not be hurt by the second death. They may take your first life, but the life after will not be one of pain. The second death is recorded in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. It's called the lake of fire. And for those that resist Jesus and don't receive Jesus, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, what's the application to this morning? Number one, the purest Christian graces are those forged in the furnace of adversity. Persecution and trials are certain and essential part of the Christian life. Number two, false Christians do not stay to face persecution because false believers do not want to endure pain. And thirdly, trials and persecution strengthen and refine genuine saving faith, but uncover and destroy false faith. We see someone going through a trial and they go, wow, they walked away from the Lord. There it is. Probably never had a true faith. Probably never really knew the Lord, and the adversity exposed it as not a genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. And I know that in an audience like that, like this morning, there are some that are really hurting. And I pray, Lord, that these words have been words of comfort to them. That not only are we to believe in him, but we're to suffer for his name's sake. So I pray this morning that they would be energized and refueled by the fact that Jesus has suffered, has died, and has the keys of death himself. Man can take our body, but they can't touch our soul. It belongs to you. So speak to every one of us this morning. Let us be encouraged. If we don't know Jesus, then expose that and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close.